If you want to open up either your copy of the scriptures to 1 Corinthians 11 or the insert, so a few things I want to say before we read this text. When I decided to preach on 1 Corinthians, there are a couple texts that I knew were in there, doggone it, and I both couldn't wait to preach them and was facing them with great fear. This is one of them because this is, I think, in my opinion, the hardest text in all of 1 Corinthians. This is the hardest one to try to understand. What in the world is Paul doing? So that means that the time studying the passage for me this week was a barrel of monkeys. I loved it, but preparing to preach it was a bit of a bear. So that, I can't think of another way to get another animal in there, but that's what I've got. So Psalm 104 has me thinking of animals and stuff, so and bread. But anyway, before I read, though, I wanted to say that the part of what makes this so challenging is, as we'll see in a minute, the text just isn't especially clear about a lot of things. And I did something that I don't normally do and you won't see do very often, and that's in the insert as I printed the text. So we usually use the English Standard Version. I usually just print that without any comment because it's a wonderful translation, and I still believe it's a wonderful translation. One of the things I wanted to do this morning was show you part of why this is such a difficult text. I'm hesitant because I don't want to undermine your confidence in the major translations because they're great. And also, I don't want to overestimate this intermediate Greek student's ability to disagree with them. But I did want you to see what it is that makes this such a challenging text and maybe show you, as you'll see in a minute, where I'm going to, I say this and I should duck so that the ESV lightning doesn't strike, I'm going to disagree a little bit with the ESV because I think there's a better way to handle the difficulties, and I'm going to show you why. Now, the last thing I'll say before we read it is the other thing that makes this text difficult is because it's pushing on a very difficult issue, and that's the relationship between men and women. And in a cultural moment like ours, this is a very important thing to look at. So it's also why it's good for me to not skip text. Like, that's just so you know, whatever text comes up next, that's the one I'm preaching on, for good or for ill. This is the text that we need to look at. And what this text, I think you'll see, will do by the time we get done at least, is when the sermon is done, when I've said amen and we've celebrated the Lord's Supper, some of you are going to wish I'd said more. And some of you are going to wish I said less. Because this text is going to push and pull in different directions from some of your sensibilities. It's going to challenge some things that some of you think this text says. But it's also going to challenge some things that other of you think this text says. It doesn't allow you, I don't think, it doesn't allow you or me to say, this is my position, and I'm going to hang on to it no matter what. We have to wrestle with some things in this text that will complicate in some ways, but I think will actually put us on a good track for what to do with this difficult text in other ways. So how about that for a super long preface to a hard text? That work, everybody? Okay? Okay. Well, note then as we read along, don't get too lost in this, but I try to give you a little annotative key at the bottom. Words that are in italics are words that the ESV actually adds in to try to get at what the words mean. If you've heard, anybody here speak another language, you know, a little bit, you know that any translation at all is always interpretation. There's no way around that. For those of you where English is not your first language, you know that there's not word for word. You can't just say this word means this and everybody's happy. It takes a lot of interpretation. Am I right? So, okay. So those are words that are added. Words are in brackets are words that I've put in there for you to see there are other things that you might do with this. Okay? Let's read. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And this indeed is the word of the Lord. A confused thanks be to God, I think. Yes. Thanks be to God. I hope that we'll say that again in about 25 minutes. What I'm about to say to you is going to be very controversial. Okay? Are you ready? Cats are amazing. They are. I mean, some of you are scoffing at that in your hearts. Cats are amazing animals because, I mean, apart from their expert aloofness, which they're geniuses at, their ability to jump, to see at night, to see bats flying in your room, as was the case in the Spencer house last night. They see these things. True story. But their ability to see and to jump and to disturb the sleep of humans is extraordinary. Cats, as controversial as this may sound, cats are amazing. So I brought with me a picture of how glorious, of how amazing, of how extraordinary cats are. Ready? Look at this. It's a difficult passage. I brought props. Check this out. See it? Isn't it incredible? I call it a cat sleeping in the snow. So, you seem confused. Don't you see the glory of this cat? You can't, can you? You know why? There's nothing on this to distinguish the lines. There's no contrast in color. There's no dark lines or colors involved. All you see is just one big swath of white. Totally, like, no distinctions at all. You can't see how glorious a cat is in this picture of a cat sleeping in the snow. Now, the problem is that the lack of distinction keeps this picture from expressing the full glory of the cat. When we come to this morning's text, I've already admitted to you that it's really hard, and I hope that my little annotations have demonstrated to you why it's hard. Paul uses some words here that are hard to figure out. What does he mean by that? How is he using that term? Some of the words, some of the phrases he uses, it's not just how is he using the term, it's like, what in the world do you mean? In verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, the word head covered, I put there, it means having down the head. What are you talking about? His argument's hard to follow when, usually as you read through a text, if you follow the in order that's and the fors and the therefores, you can kind of see how it falls out. In this case, you sort of scratch your head and like, wait, what? How is this working together? It's really hard to understand. I decided this week it would have been super helpful had Paul included maybe a PDF attachment of their letter to him. Because as he's arguing back, as he's answering their questions, he's, in a sense, referring to things that they probably told him. They don't need to explain it to each other. They know it. He's assuming things that they know, but that we don't. Now, often reading through a text, you can kind of work those things out as you understand the background. In this case, it's very, very difficult. So instead of trying to be creative, sometimes you guys should know this. I think I do it more for my own entertainment. Not always. Sometimes when I write the sermon, I try to lead up to something in a way that's sort of semi-creative, and then you get to the end and go, ah, look at that. I can't do that this morning. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to tell you right at the beginning, here's where we're going with this text. And then I'm going to try to sort of fall out how we get there and why I think that's the best way to understand it. So here's the big idea. Note takers, get ready. The big idea that I want to work out this morning is this. God's glory is expressed through the variety of his gifts and blessings. Now that far we've seen in the service. God's glory, his full glory, is expressed in the variety of gifts and blessings. So what that means is we need to celebrate the distinctions that he's made. celebrate the differences that he's made. I'm going to try to make that point, but with a very, very important caveat, and that part I'm going to save for later. I have to have something that makes me feel entertained, so there's that. So what I'm going to get at this morning, God's glory is expressed through the variety of his gifts and blessings. So what we need to do is to celebrate the distinctions he's made. Well, let's see if we can work that out a little bit. Again, understanding it's a difficult text, but what is the problem that Paul is addressing here? Well, we immediately encounter some of the interpretive difficulties of this text. One of the big ones that is woven throughout is the word for woman and wife in Greek are the same. So the word does double duty. So to understand which does it mean in which setting, you lean back on the context. Well, what the English Standard Version does is a completely legitimate translation is to use the term wife. However, the ESV translation switches back and forth at places. Sometimes it uses the term wife, other places it uses the term woman. I think that it's most helpful for understanding the heart of this text by keeping the term woman throughout. In fact, with great trepidation for the amazing scholars that did the work, I don't see a reason within the text to assume that this argument is about husband-wife relationships. I see that this text is rather about men and women generally, not husband and wife specifically. Now further, one thing that we want to keep in mind is that it seems that in Corinth at this time, there were a group of women that believed, there were a group of people that believed the resurrection had already happened. We encountered that a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians. We'll encounter it again at the end of 1 Corinthians. But even further, it seems that there was a group of women in particular that believed that because the resurrection already happened, that they were already in this angelic-like state, which they assumed meant genderless. Now, that idea is not uncommon in ancient texts. I think it's an unnecessary, whether it's true or not, I don't think that there's reason to think that it has to be true. How about, I'm totally guarding my answer here. But at least an unnecessary interpretation of Matthew 22:30 or the companion text that in Mark 12:25. So this group of people, particularly in this case, a group of women, believed that because the resurrection had happened, they already existed in reality, sort of behind the physical body. They already existed in this genderless state. Gender doesn't matter anymore. Now, if you've been able to follow along this sermon so far, you might hear some echoes of, wait a minute, the resurrection hasn't happened? That doesn't seem right, and Paul's answered it. And you might be thinking, wait, the body doesn't matter? And a few weeks ago, in a bit of a sort of weird, heady sermon, we said, no, the body matters. So that lands us at what I think is the big problem that Paul is trying to address. The problem was an attempt to flatten out all gender distinctions within the life of the church, particularly in the worship of the church. So my argument here is that the problem of this text is that there are people dispensing with any kind of gender distinction within the worship of the church, especially as it relates to external gender identifiers, like hair or things like that. Now, hang in with me, okay? This it's a hard text, so you got to hold on. Before we go any further, though, having said that the problem of this text, I believe that Paul is addressing, is an attempt to flatten out all gender distinctions, I want to pause for a second and make a quick comment. This is a good place to acknowledge there are people in our lives that wrestle deeply between the realities of their physical bodies, between the gendered expectations of the culture around them, our culture, and with their own internal sense of self. There are people in our midst that really wrestle with these issues, this sense that those three things don't match up in their understanding of who they are. And I believe that this text informs, though does not answer fully, how we need to walk alongside people patiently, compassionately. But I also think that that discussion deserves more than just a passing reference. So I'm going to pass on an earnest discussion of the topic of how do we How do we walk alongside people who are wrestling with issues, sort of transgender issues? I believe this text informs that discussion, but doesn't answer it. Like there's a silver bullet in this text that we go, oh, okay, well there, that's what we do. I wanted to make that comment because you may know people. And I want to make sure that of all the people in the world, it is followers of Jesus that approach the brokenness of the world and our hearts and our bodies, all of that together with compassion. That should be us. Okay? So with that comment aside, though, let's get back to this problem of flattening out gender distinctions. So that's the problem. What is Paul's answer, or how does Paul sort of work out an answer? Well, one of the things that he does here includes a cultural element. And that's seen as reference to head coverings. Now, we don't know exactly what he's talking about, head coverings. It could have been some sort of a shawl type thing that some people would wear. I think it probably refers more to hairstyles that were accepted as sort of what is feminine or what is masculine. I think it probably involves more about hairstyles, though even that is not especially clear. But it's also hard to know what that marker even symbolized. I think that we can say broadly that it had something to do with making distinctions of gender. But it also seems that there's some layers here having to do with shame and honor. How does that work out? Whatever the answer is, I think that it comes down to what were the culturally appropriate markers for men and women in their worship, especially in how they prayed. Paul is pointing to a cultural element to say, like, in the world around us, this is how this works out. We know this. Doesn't nature sort of show that? But Paul's argument also includes an element about God's creational intent. And here we run into another huge exegetical question. Because Paul uses the word, he's translating the word head. We see it here in several verses. Who's the head of whom? Now the word can be translated in a literal sense, you know, the melon on your neck, that thing, that could be that. And he might do that a couple times in here. It can also be translated in a metaphorical sense, which could mean, as the ESV states it, it could have to do with authority and subordination. Now that's possible. The problem is that in the ancient world, that's not so clear that it had to do with subordination and authority. In one big study, one scholar says that it most definitely does. The problem is he points a lot to New Testament texts that assume that it does. And using assumptions about the data as your proof doesn't work very well. In many ancient texts, it has more to do with a metaphorical sense that's related to something like the term ahead of a river, something more like source. Now, I think that in this case, that's a better understanding, especially when you look at Paul's argument in 8 and 11 and 12, where he's talking about this who came from whom. But let's get a little more to the point. I'm sorry if you feel like I'm obfuscating, which is the perfect word for obfuscating, by the way. You know, why not use a word that nobody understands to say that you're using words that nobody understands? That's why I like it. That's kind of weird. But anyway. But let's get more to the point, lest I obfuscate some more. When seen together, this is part of the challenge of this text. It's nice when Paul has an argument and go, verses 3 through 12 say. This doesn't allow us to do that, I don't think. But when seen together, verses 3, 7, 8, 11, and 12, and pay attention here, demonstrate to us an interdependence between men and women. Men and women need each other. Men and women need each other to fully express the glory of God as image bearers. In creation, designed in, men and women need each other to fully express the variety of God's glory. See, we look at this. Yes, Paul says there was an historic trajectory. God created Adam. Out of Adam, God created Eve. And guess what happens? If they're going to be more men, you know what you need? You need a lady. We're not going to do any biology lessons at this point. I'm just saying this is how it works, right? Paul's argument is that there is a designed-in order. But that designed-in order also involves each of these genders requiring each other now. There's an interdependence upon one another, a mutual interdependence that is a part of God's created intent. And as our worship points towards the restoration of God's creation intent, a big theme in worship, we also need to reflect the fullness of God's blessing. That means men and women together reflecting the full glory of God's blessing, celebrating then the gender distinctions that exist between men and women. This is why the problem of flattening out gender distinctions doesn't help anything. It actually only diminishes the glory of God in worship. To flatten out all distinctions of gender, it sort of sucks the glory away from God's variety of blessing. Think back to our sleeping cat in the snow. Do you want to see the picture again? I've got it here. Think back to our sleeping cat in the snow. Men and women together reflect the full glory of God, and without those distinctions, you get this. The created distinctions express the glorious variety of God's blessing, but here comes the caveat. We have in us, I would argue, a deeply ingrained impulse to build hierarchies. To take distinctions that we see around them and try to build hierarchies of value and power and subordination, instead of reveling in these differences, instead of taking these differences that God has made as varied expressions of His glory that are neither higher nor lower in value, and whose distinctions do not run along paths of power and control. That sort of fries our sensibilities because we want to set everything up in patterns of power. To subordinate one thing to another. I see this actually, a bit of an aside, I see this sometimes with the best of intentions, but when I do premarital counseling, we say things like, well, I know I need to keep Jesus first and then my husband and then my kids. We line things out in this sort of hierarchy, which doesn't always work very well. And in the case of gender distinctions, we can run afoul in at least two ways. One is to say, no gender distinctions. That's the problem of the text. But we can run afoul the other way by saying yes to gender distinctions, and we're going to put them in levels of power and authority and subordination. That, I would argue, misses the point. Profoundly misses the point. And the damage done by that kind of a view is tangibly present in our culture. It shows up in outright sinful misogyny and abuse. It shows up in condescension and systemic barriers. It even shows up in some expressions of backlash to those sins. But gender distinctions do not exist as a means of subordinating one gender to the other. They exist to express the fullness of God's glory. When Adam sees Eve for the first time and he breaks out into poetry, he doesn't go, finally, somebody to boss around. He says, wow, she's amazing. I think that Adam was right there. It's a better response. Well, if we're willing to say then, sort of follow along where this complicated text and maybe complicated sermon has gone so far, my point is to say that the issue here is that God calls us with the variety of His blessing to express it fully, and that means keeping these distinctions between men and women that more fully reflect His glory. But I'm also saying that to take the distinctions and to begin to build levels of power and control and subordination actually detracts from the glory of God. And I'm also saying that there have been abuses. Abuses that I believe, and I'm going to go for it here, this might be, well, maybe not as controversial as the cat. Listen, men, we have some repentance before us. To say to the women around us, I think that I've contributed to systems that have been unjust. I can't speak for you. I'm going to say it to all the women in the room. I suspect that I've done that, and I'm not. Whether I've intended to or not is really irrelevant. But I think that I have. And not only am I so sorry, but I want to ask you to forgive me And to know that my intention is to, in every way that God sets before us, to delight in you being women. And all the things that are so amazing that God has done, forgive me for keeping you from that. Because there have been abuses, and many of you bear the scars of that. So I think what we need to do then is take a few minutes and say, if there have been abuses of keeping gender distinctions, so because I'm saying we should celebrate gender distinctions, but if there have been abuses at that, the question remains, how can we do what I think Paul is calling us to do here, which is to celebrate these distinctions that display God's glory? How can we do that without damaging one another? Well, it isn't homiletical poetry, but I'm just going to drop off five ways. You ready for this? If you like lists, this is your sermon. Five ways that I think that we can work to celebrate gender distinctions. The first is this, and perhaps you'll be surprised to hear it at this point. The first way I think we can celebrate gender distinctions is to affirm the vast similarities between men and women. I think that's the place to start, actually. There is so much about men and women that is same. And I think that we need to make sure we don't miss that. Theologically speaking, both men and women together bear God's image. That is clear in Genesis. Male and female, he created them. Likewise, gender has zero bearing on God's love and his plan of salvation. Gender has no bearing on that at all. Galatians 3:28 makes that clear. Men and women bow as equals at the foot of the cross. That must be clear. Less theologically, some of the things that we see as differences between men and women have less to do with gender and more to do with personality. For example, I'm just going to tell you cannot convince me that men are less emotional than women. Men are just emotional about different emotions. Men and women both express emotions. They just maybe do that differently. But many of the things that we assume are differences between men and women are really differences in personality. And I think it's handy that we don't forget to affirm the vast similarities between men and women. The second thing, though, is that we do, however, need to acknowledge that distinctions really do exist. There are designed-in differences between men and women. Designed-in. They're just there. Some of those are biological realities. And unless we decide that personhood doesn't include the physical body, then we have to account for the fact that there just are biological differences between men and women. It shows up in the more obvious biological differences, but it shows up in other ways, too. A guy named Michael Gurian wrote a really interesting book called The Wonder of Girls. As a dad of girls, I read the first half of that and went, so many thanks to you. That helps. There just are differences. The times that I, as a dad, I'm like, I did not do that. Where did that come from? I read the book, The Wonder of Girls, and went, oh, there are differences. And it's kind of silly to think that there aren't, because they're there. But as soon as we talk about a kind of createdness to these differences between men and women, we also cannot forget that the fall actually happened. Adam's sin affects our biology. Adam's sin affects the orderedness of creation, even as it relates to men and women and the differences between them. The orderness of creation was not left untouched by Adam's sin. So first, what I'm saying is that if we're going to celebrate distinctions for the sake of more fully showing God's glory, we need to affirm that there are a lot of similarities. Second, we need to acknowledge that there really are some differences. But third is this. To express God's glory, we have to acknowledge that real distinctions get colored by culture. Expectations for gender have some measure of fluidity across cultures that are not necessarily sinful. Sometimes we create patterns and say, this is what men do, this is what women do. And if you were to read in the Old Testament, some things that men do in the scriptures would make American evangelicals shiver. I mean, none of you guys have ever come up to me and planted a kiss on my cheek. And I'm not asking you to. I'm just saying. None of you guys with regularity that I could think of, really, maybe I could say, none of you guys have latched onto me and wept. That happens in the Old Testament. Culture, how culture sort of falls out, shapes the way we understand differences between men and women. And on the other side, if you read sort of the ideal woman in Proverbs 31, she does a lot of things that some people that hold to a quote-unquote traditional values sort of idea of men and women would kind of freak out about if they read it right. The ideal woman in Proverbs 31 is doing some things that some people would like to restrict women from. Right there in the text. Culture colors how we understand differences between men and women. But we also have to admit that the fall affects culture. Just because something happens in a cultural expression doesn't mean it's good. Just because it is a thing doesn't mean it's a good thing. We have to account for the fall. Just because we prefer it doesn't make it holy. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians already. The measure for what is good and right isn't me and my preferences. So going back, first, we must affirm similarities between men and women. Second, we need to acknowledge that there really are distinctions. Third, to express God's glory, we need to acknowledge that real distinctions get culturally colored, so we should be careful, thoughtful about what we think must be. Fourth, we celebrate gender distinctions and express God's glory. To do that, we must actively resist the impositions of power and subordination. This is an area where I believe men must repent. Even if we believe we've not exercised active misogyny, those of us that are male have benefited from. We've talked about this already. We have benefited. We should just acknowledge that and repent and work against it. Because it's not godly. The Bible does, hear me carefully here, the Bible does not shy away from setting up patterns of order and function. And if you remember back in the sermon series ways back, you may not remember 1 Timothy 2, if you'd like to hear how I worked that out. You can go back on the website, 1 Timothy 2. The Bible does actually set some very narrowly applied restrictions. And we need to wrestle with those. But to understand those limitations is based on value and power and subordination, I would argue to the teeth, is to miss the point. And the church has sometimes missed that point with painful extravagance. Building hierarchies of value, power, subordination. They lead to arrogance or shame. If I think I have power, and I think the whole system is a power system, then I cling to power and make sure nobody gets it from me. Nobody's going to take what I have from me because I'm in a place of power. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus emptied himself. But if I think I don't have power and I believe that the whole system is power-based, then what I do is I claw for power and I pine for it and I try to nab it no matter what it costs. And that's not the way of the kingdom either. That's not the way that Jesus calls us to live. Wrestling over power and control will always create destructive imbalances. To think that the whole system of how the church works is built on power and control and subordination is to miss what Jesus said several times about the last being first and the first being last and the weak being strong. All of those things lead us to the fifth way we express God's glory. We affirm the similarities. We acknowledge the distinctions really do exist. We acknowledge that real distinctions get colored culturally. I had to switch hands because I can't do a three with those fingers anyway. The fourth way that we express God's glory is to actively resist structures of power and subordination. Even though we recognize that there are ways of order that God calls us to, it's not about power and subordination and controlling. The fifth way we express God's glory is to actively seek ways to highlight the wonders of the other. The call of Jesus is to stop trying to control one another. Start serving one another. Stop trying to manage each other. Start trying to help one another. The call of Jesus to stop seeking power over one another, but seek ways to celebrate and cultivate what is so amazing about one another. The call of Jesus is to stop trying to gain or keep the upper hand, but rather to recognize our interdependence on one another. We need each other. But it's only when we've done those first four that we can make any meaningful headway into the fifth. But in all these ways, we express God's glory more fully, not by flattening out gender distinctions, but by celebrating that they're there. Now, many of you know, you might have heard this before, I kind of like Wyoming. Some of you heard this, some of you have been around, know I'm a big fan. Part of what I love about Wyoming, some of you are going, is the mountains. Kind of, yes, but Wyoming is beautiful. And when Danielle and I were there a couple years ago on our big 20th anniversary trip, you know, we flew into Jackson Hole, which is spectacular, and then we got in a car and drove to the other side of the state and made this huge loop through all of Wyoming. And one of the things that's so great is that when you drive all over the state of Wyoming, what you see are vast swaths of similarity. But even in those vast spaces that look all the same at first, when you start looking closer, you start seeing, oh, there's a color that's not over there. There's a canyon that's not over there. You start seeing these differences that even in the midst of the vast bits of similarity to the landscape, there are things about it that are different and amazing. And as you revel in those distinctions, those differences in the landscape, you begin to see how beautifully it all fits together. It's not that the mountains, I do love the mountains, it's not that the mountain peaks are better than the canyon floors. They're both different, and they're both beautiful. And when you see them together in one bit, you go, this is an amazing place. Men and women have some work to do. And we've done this whole difference thing pretty poorly at times. But the reality is that we need each other. We need each other. And that need of each other is built in. It's supposed to be that way. The differences God has built in force us to recognize we need each other. The strong don't always get to be in control. The weak don't always have to lag behind. The powerful don't always have the reins. The first don't always get to be at the head of the line. We need each other. It's built in. If we're going to express God's glory together, we need each other. And we need to celebrate each other. And that's why seeing each other in terms of value and power and subordination, it won't do. It just won't do. God's glory is expressed through the variety of his gifts and blessings. We need to celebrate the distinctions that he's made. Amen? Let me pray. Father in heaven, you do amazing things. And that is visible standing up front, looking out at this basement floor. I see it. Lord, help us to see it together. That we would celebrate and honor distinctions, not upon metrics of power, but as expressions of your varied blessing. Help us in that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.